so, having said all that, believe it or not, that's actually a really good transition and segue into our brand new sermon series that we're starting today called The Old Story. You're hopping in a good place if you're brand new with us this morning, because this will be the first sermon in that series. And you probably already caught on, but we took the name, The Old Story, straight from that hymn that we sang right before announcements. Victory in Jesus holds a dear place in my heart. I grew up singing that song down in the South and in North Carolina. And I've been up here now for 14 years from North Carolina, and I've lost most of my Southern accent, but there ain't nothing like Victory in Jesus, especially when Chris gets everybody clapping. Thank you, Chris, brought me back home for a while. But in that song, there's a line that describes the gospel like this. It is an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. When we as followers of Jesus sing those words, what we're saying is that this ancient story that transformed lives 2,000 years ago when Christ walked on the earth is still transforming lives today. It's transformed mine, it's transformed many of yours. That's what baptism is all about. That's what we as a church called the table are all about. But that leaves us with an important question. You might say this is kind of the guiding question of this entire series. Here it is. Is that actually true? Is that actually true? Does that old story still have power to change lives today? Can something so ancient and from so far away still be relevant in this culture? And of course, you know the answer I'm going to give you. The answer is a resounding yes, but I don't want you to take my word for it. I think the best way to show it to you, that there's really no better place in Scripture to go to show it to you than the New Testament book of Acts. And you probably already know this, but the book of Acts is actually short for the Acts of the Apostles. And the reason I wanted to bring that up to you is because I find it interesting that in the book, the Acts of the Apostles, a big portion of it, almost 25% of that book, if you were to count out all of the words, almost 25% of that book is not Acts, it's speeches and dialogues and interactions with people's words. And there's a reason for that, because if you read through the book of Acts, what you'll see is throughout those chapters, people's lives are being changed. They use this phrase, the world is being turned upside down, not mainly by the performing of great deeds, but by the proclaiming of a great story. And as you read through the book of Acts, what you'll see is that over and over, the content of that story always remained the same, even though the way that it was packaged or delivered or applied changes repeatedly as this story reaches drastically different audiences across the entire Roman Empire. So with that as kind of our foundation, here's what the rest of the series is going to look like. It's going to be seven teachings, seven sermons, and in each one of them, we're going to look at a different one of those stories, a different speech or a different interaction where this gospel is going to a brand new audience who had never heard it. And every time we do that, we're going to have one goal in mind. Every time in this series, when you sit here, what we want you to walk out with is this, and Pastor Ryan helped me word this, so I have to give credit to him. We want to get the gospel deeper into us so that we can get it into others. That's the entire goal of this series. By looking at each of these stories, we want to get the gospel deeper into us so that we can get it into others. So to kick us off, we are in Acts chapter 2. This is the very first speech recorded for us in Acts, which means it's the very first gospel presentation that we have on record from church history. The Apostle Peter is the one delivering it. He's in the city of Jerusalem. It's a great Jewish feast called Pentecost, and it's 47 verses long, this chapter is. So I encourage you, please, go read it at home. I really mean that. Go home and read the entire thing. It's a very riveting story. For the sake of time today, I'm only going to read verses 22 through 36. This is what I would consider the core part of what Peter has to say there. So we're in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Let me go ahead and read these verses to you on the front end just to give you the setting. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, now Peter is going to pause and he's going to quote the Old Testament. I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now Peter gets back to what he's saying. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here's another Old Testament quotation, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And now Peter, after his entire speech, is going to bottom line it for us. Here's the summary. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is God's word. This is the old story. And what I'd like to do now is unpack what it means and why it matters by dividing it really into two parts. First, we're going to look at the proclamation of this gospel story. And then the last half of this teaching is we'll look at the promise of this gospel story. That'll be the kind of the flow as we move forward. So let's start at the beginning with the proclamation of the gospel story. So if I were in your seat right now, if I were being honest, I would probably be annoyed with me for how often I keep using the phrase gospel story. Unfortunately, I'm not going to use it any less because that's what this entire series is about. That's what Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 2. That's what we're going to see in all of these stories as we move forward. It's foundational to this entire series and to understanding what we're talking about. So before we go any farther, I want to pause and just make sure we're all on the same page about what we actually mean when we say that. What is this thing called the gospel story? Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you've probably heard this before, but it always bears repeating. The gospel in Greek, the word is euangelion, and it just simply means good news. And it was actually used outside of Christianity in the ancient world to refer to a life-altering historic event, the announcement of a life-altering historic event, like, for example, like the winning of a battle, or the birth or the crowning of a brand new king. And usually what would happen is a royal herald would go into a town to announce this gospel. So the first thing you should understand about gospel is not good advice about what you and I should do. It is good news about what's already been done. It's not good advice about what you and I should do. It's good news about what's already been done. Having said that, this good news does demand a response. It does have implications. So if you would imagine for me, let's go back into the ancient world, and let's imagine a royal herald comes into a town somewhere in the Middle East or something like that, somewhere in ancient Turkey, let's say, and he says to these people, hear ye, the great emperor Julius Caesar has defeated your barbarian king, and now Caesar is your king. What that herald is not saying to those people is, will you give Caesar permission to be your king? Will you invite Caesar into your life? That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's done whether you actually accept it or not. And what's implied is that the response should be you submit to him peacefully. So let's put together what we have so far. So the gospel is a historic message about what's been done with implications for what you and I should do. It's a historic message about what's been done with implications for what you and I should do, which of course leaves us with this question: what's been done? What's the actual content of this story? Peter, I told you this a second ago, Peter actually bottom lines it for us in verse 36. Here is the gospel story. I'll read it to you again. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That is a royal proclamation. That is Peter being a herald and in his own words saying, hear ye, Jesus of Nazareth has been crowned Lord and King of all. And how has he done? How has he been crowned Lord and King? He's won a great battle. That's what he means when he says he's been crucified. Earlier in his speech, he elaborates on this. Jesus, by being executed, by being crucified, has actually, through his death, defeated sin and death. And now God has raised him from the dead and exalted him above all. So now let's put all of that together. Here is how I would summarize the gospel story according to the book of Acts. There's different ways that we could say it. Here's how I'm going to summarize it for you. It'll be on the screen. Jesus of Nazareth has defeated sin and death through his own death and resurrection. Because of that great victory, God has exalted him as king over all. Now again, notice what that's not saying. The gospel is not make Jesus Lord. The gospel is Jesus is already the Lord. So the gospel is not first and foremost inviting us to decide if Jesus can be king. It's telling us he is the king. The question that's left for us is how will we respond to that good news? Now I need to be careful. Having said that, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I'm not saying that you can't ask for evidence that message is true. If you imagine, again, like a royal herald going into a town in the ancient world and telling everybody, hey, Caesar's your new king, the people in that town would want to know, are you really a royal herald? Like, do you actually have any authority? Is what you're saying true? They would look for evidence, like, show me your royal seal. Or, oh, I see a giant army behind you. So, okay, there's enough evidence here. So we've spent all this time now looking at what this gospel story is that's being proclaimed. Now I want to switch gears and ask a different question. How does Peter actually go about proclaiming it in such a way that he's able to persuade his audience that it's true? Because it's one thing to say it. How do you actually say it in such a way that it persuades your audience that it's actually true? And he does two things in here that I just think are brilliant. They're masterful. I'll tell them to you on the front end, then we'll look at them individually. Peter is able to proclaim this gospel in such a way that he aims it at people's heads and he aims it at people's hearts. He aims it at the head and he aims it at the heart. Let's look at those individually. So the gospel story is aimed at our heads. That's what we see Peter do here. So I think if you're like me, if we were honest, as modern people, we have a tendency sometimes to look back on ancient people, like these first Christians, and assume that they're just more gullible than we are. They're more superstitious than we are. They didn't live before they did live before the scientific revolution, and they don't have all the knowledge that we have. So probably they just kind of took Peter's word for it. They probably just didn't know any better when they decided to believe this gospel story. They didn't think about it as critically, objectively, as logically as maybe you and I would. I think we have a tendency to look at them like that. But if you read Acts chapter 2 carefully, what you see is actually exactly the opposite. Peter, if you were just, and I encourage you to go do this, if you read through his full presentation, he is just so skillfully, so meticulously building his case logically, step by step, from the basics all the way to the big climax, and he's obviously aiming at his audience's intellect because he knows that they're not just going to take his word for it. And so let me tell you a couple ways that he does it, a couple ways that Peter specifically aims at his audience's head. Number one, he quotes sources that he knows they will respect. So I told you earlier, we're in Jerusalem, it's the Feast of Pentecost, and what that means is that the city is overflowing with what verse 5 calls devout Jews from every nation. So Peter is speaking to thousands of devout Jews, that's his audience, and central to their devotion was their adherence to, their reverence for, their belief in their Jewish scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament. So what do we see Peter doing here? I tried to point some of it out to you when I read these verses earlier. Every time in Peter's little speech that he says something that he knows his audience will find shocking or maybe unbelievable, every time he does that, he grounds it, he defends it by quoting the Jewish scriptures. So first he quotes Joel, then he quotes Psalm 16, then he quotes Psalm 110, because he knows if I want these people to actually listen to what I'm saying, they're going to need to hear it in sources that they respect. So he basically quotes their Bible to them. But even that's not enough, because even though these devout Jews did believe the Bible and they did believe in miracles, just because Peter said, hey, look in the Bible, God can raise people from the dead, that wouldn't be enough. Okay, I agree with you. Theoretically, the Bible does allow for God to raise people from the dead, but that doesn't mean I believe he raised this guy from the dead. They would have a hard time believing. Not only are we saying that this guy is the long-awaited Messiah, we're saying that he was executed in the worst way possible by the Romans. The Jewish people just had no category for that happening to their awaited Messiah. So they're going to need a little bit more than a few quoted Bible verses. And so that's why Peter does this in verse 32. Listen to what he does next. This Jesus God raised up, And of that, we all are witnesses. So he's not just quoting the Bible. He's saying there are eyewitnesses that actually saw this. And notice how he words it. He says, we all. If you go back to chapter 1, we're told that Peter's actually not by himself here preaching. He was actually part of a larger group of 120 people. So what he's saying now to these thousands of Jews that are listening to him is there are over 100 of us right now. We've come out into public. We are risking drawing all the attention of the Roman authorities, the same authorities that just executed the guy we're talking about. We're risking our lives to tell you, all 100 of us, we saw this guy raised from the dead. Now, you could still choose not to believe that, but I think it would get their attention. It would begin to click in their minds, like maybe this is actually worth listening to. So what we see Peter doing here is he skillfully uses these sources that they would respect, and this eyewitness testimony is from the very beginning, Christianity has never required us to check our intellect at the door. It has always aimed its story at our heads. But it also, I told you a second ago, aims its story at our hearts. So let me show you how Peter does that here in Acts 2. The gospel story also aims at our hearts. So Peter has finished his very intellectually rigorous speech, and then I want you to hear how his audience responds. I didn't read this to you earlier. This is verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut, not to the mind, to the heart. Peter's been speaking to their mind, but now they're cut to the heart. Now, in Jewish thought, the heart was the core of your being. It included your mind, but much more than that. It was your desires. It was your emotions. It was your will. It was your feelings, all of that. And so Peter, in the way that he's proclaimed the gospel, he hasn't just persuaded them intellectually. He's moved them to their core. They haven't just understood what he said. They have felt what he said. And the question that I wondered when I was reading this is, how did he do that? How did Peter, who was so obviously aiming at their heads, how did he also aim at their hearts? And I think the simplest answer to that is one that we easily overlook. It's the nature of the message itself. So we just established that the gospel message is not mainly a set of like logical propositions or life principles or wise sayings. At its bottom, the gospel message is a story. And we all know from experience that more than any other source of information, it is stories that move us emotionally. It's stories that get to our heart. That's actually why I told the 9 a.m. I just finished a couple days ago reading the Hunger Games trilogy. Now listen, I know I'm behind the eight ball in the Hunger Games trilogy, but I lived my whole life without spoilers, and I got to enjoy the book, and it moved me. This story moved me. I'm a pastor. I like to read like dense theology stuff with all the footnotes, and don't get me wrong, that stuff, the truths that are behind it do move me, but I find myself regularly having to take breaks from that stuff to just read a good story, because we all know whether it's reading it or watching it on the big screen or whatever, it's stories that move us, especially when they include love and courage and sacrifice. And what Peter is doing here is he's giving these people a story of a love and courage so amazing that it inspired the greatest sacrifice in history. And that's how it begins to move their hearts. But he does more than that. He doesn't just tell them a story about Jesus. He takes that story and makes it very personal to his audience. Listen to verse 36 again, especially the end this time. He gets to the end of his speech. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He looks at his audience and says, "You crucified the main character in this story." Now, just pause for a second and consider where we are kind of in time. So at this point in the story, it's about 50-ish days after Jesus was crucified. And I told you, the city is teeming with devout Jews, maybe hundreds of thousands of them or more. So it is possible that some of the people Peter's talking to, it is possible that they had been present in the mob that day that called for Jesus' crucifixion. That is possible. But it is almost certain that a great many of the people he's talking to were not there. And so how can he look at all of them and say, "You crucified the main character in the story"? Here's what I think Peter is doing, because it gets elaborated later in the New Testament. He's taking the actions of this mob that did crucify Jesus, and he's saying that mob is representative of the whole. It's representative of all of us. We all, us here, them back then, we all crucified Jesus. It was my sin, it was your sin, it was their sin that put him there. So Jesus doesn't just, Peter doesn't just aim at their heart by telling them a story about Jesus. He aims at their heart by taking that story of Jesus and making it very personal to them. So let me recap where we are before we move forward. So we've got this great story being proclaimed of this new king who's defeated sin and death through his own death and resurrection, and it's being proclaimed in such a way that it's targeting both our heads and our hearts. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't believe this story, I just want you to, if you would, humor me for just a second. Just hypothetically, if this story were true, if this really were the message that God sent to change human lives, isn't that exactly what you would expect it to do? Wouldn't you expect a message like that to actually target both our heads and our hearts? Let me explain what I mean. So I just finished back in the spring teaching a series of what we call Renew classes about mental health. I did that alongside one of our very own, Joy McCrady, who is a licensed mental health professional counselor. You can watch all those online. I encourage you to do so. But the point I want to make for now is this. What Joy helped me to see as a professional counselor, and then what we tried to help everybody else see, is that human beings are extraordinarily complex. We are not just a rational mind who has thoughts. We're not just a heart who has feelings. We're not just a body with neurochemical signals and DNA. What we are is all of those things, interwoven and interconnected and really inseparable. So here's what every modern mental health advocate knows. This is not just from the Bible. It is in the Bible. It's also like modern psychological research, modern mental health practice. If you want to change somebody, if you yourself want to change, it's not enough to just change what you think or change what you feel or change your body. None of that's enough. You got to change all of it. And what we're being told here about the gospel story is that's exactly what it does. It targets our entire being. It aims for our head. It aims for our heart. We're even told that one day it's going to completely change our bodies. So this gospel story, even if you haven't gotten to the point where you believe it, I would just ask you to consider it actually fits. It makes sense with what we actually know. So that's what the proclamation of the story looks like. We know what it is now. We know how it's being proclaimed. Now maybe is an even more important question we need to answer to kind of close out the second half of this teaching, which is, okay, that's what it is. That's what it looks like. What does it offer? What's it actually giving to me? And that brings us to the second major idea, the last half of this teaching, which is the promise of the gospel story. We looked at the proclamation. Let's close it out by looking at the promise of the gospel story. Notice how I worded that. It does not say the promise says. It says the promise. Now, receiving the gospel story does come with more than one promise. There are various promises. But here in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts, what we see is there seems to be one promise above all the others that's like the main focal point. All the other promises either come from or lead to this one. And to show it to you, I could go to lots of verses, but I think it's clearest in verses 38 through 39. So let me read it to you. What is this promise? Peter said to his audience, so he's done now and he's telling them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, pause there. If you have any familiarity with Christianity, I imagine you hear that and think, that's it. That's the promise, forgiveness of sins. That's what I've heard Christians always talk about. But here's what I'll say. That is great. Forgiveness of sins is a great benefit of receiving the gospel story. But the way Peter talks about it is that it's more of a means to a greater end. Forgiveness of sins is not the end goal. It's a means to an end. So what is this greater end? All right, so repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need the forgiveness of your sins so you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. That promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the main promise of the gospel story, at least here in Acts chapter 2, the gift that we get from submitting to this new king is the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now, we could spend an entire series, we could spend an entire year trying to unpack, well, what does that mean that we get to receive the gift of the Spirit? And if we did that, we wouldn't be scratching the surface barely. So for the sake of time and really to stay focused on what our theme here is, I just want to draw out two implications of what this means. Two aspects of what it means to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing I want to say, I'm going to direct mainly to those of you who are here who are already followers of Jesus. And the second one I'm going to direct to those of you who are listening who are maybe not followers of Jesus. But all of it's relevant, so hang in there with me. So the first thing I'll say, this is specifically if you have received this story, if you have submitted to the King, what you were just told is that you have right now the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have that gift. I have that gift as followers of Jesus. It wasn't just for the first century apostles, the first century Christians. We're told here it was for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call. That's you. That's me here in 2025. And like I said, that means lots of things. The truth of the Holy Spirit is an amazing truth with so many benefits. But let me just direct your attention to one thing that means that's very relevant here in the book of Acts. It's going to be up on the screen. Here's the first thing. The Holy Spirit empowers you to be witnesses of the gospel story. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit empowers you to be witnesses of the gospel story. So back up to chapter 1. We've been in Acts chapter 2. Back up to chapter 1. At the very beginning, we see that Jesus is still on earth, and he's got some final things he wants to say to his apostles before he ascends into heaven. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us the final thing that he's recorded as saying before he ascends. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And just consider, again, last words that Jesus speaks to his original apostles before he goes into heaven. And out of everything he could say to them, what he deems most important is to talk about the Holy Spirit. And then even then, out of all the things he could say about the Holy Spirit, things that he had told them before, like the Spirit's going to give you joy, and he's going to give you truth, and he's going to give you comfort. He could have said all of those things, but the one thing he says about the Spirit is he's going to give you power to be my witnesses. Just consider how important that must be, that out of everything Jesus could say at the end, that's what he says. And now put that together with what we just established, that every single Christian, every follower of Jesus has the gift of the Spirit. Here's what it means. Here's what everything that we've just seen in Acts chapter 1 and 2 means. And I want you to lean in here. This is really important. Every Christian, not just the apostles, not just special Christians with a unique gifting, every Christian is called and empowered to be witnesses of the gospel story. Every Christian. And when you read through the book of Acts, that's actually what you see. And if you go through church history, that's what you see. Acts chapter 2, where thousands of people are converted all at once, that's actually an exception to the norm. The norm throughout church history is that ordinary believers like you, like me, went around telling their friends, their family, their coworkers, their neighbors about Jesus, and the kingdom grew because we're all empowered to be his witnesses by the Spirit. Now, on one hand, This great promise of the gospel story that the Spirit makes us witnesses, on one hand, that promise kind of gets us off the hook. What it means is that you and I aren't the ones that are responsible for persuading people to become Christians. That's ultimately up to the Holy Spirit. We can breathe a sigh of relief. But on the other hand, don't you hate it when somebody starts with on one hand, because then you know there's always another hand. On the other hand, we also know what else that means. Consider everything we've talked about for just a minute. Even though Peter was empowered by God's Spirit, Peter still had to stand up and take a risk and open his mouth and speak. And obviously, from everything we've seen, Peter put a lot of thought into how to take this message and tailor it in such a way that it would target his audience's head and heart. So having said all of that, I just for a moment, I want to talk to those of you who are here who are followers of Christ, and I just want you to ask you to take a second and just reflect with me. I've been reflecting on this myself. I'm asking you to join me. As you seek to depend on God's Spirit to convert people to Christianity, as you seek to depend on God's Spirit, are you doing your part? Let me make that more specific. Are you actively looking for and seizing opportunities to share this gospel story with the people that God has put in your life? Are you doing that? And if you are, kudos to you. Let me ask another question. Have you put any thought into getting to know the people that you're trying to share the gospel with? Have you asked yourself, what makes them tick? What sources do they respect? What stories move them? Have you thought deeply about, have you put effort into figuring out, how do I take this gospel story and shape it and tailor it in such a way that it will uniquely target the heads and the hearts of the people right in front of me? And guess what? It's probably not going to look exactly like what Peter did. You're not talking to devout Jews on the day of Pentecost. You've got to figure out, how do we take that core story and make it make sense and move the hearts of the people in front of me? And so all of this is really, it's giving us a tension to manage. Here's the tension that we have to manage. On one hand, you and I are called to put a lot of work into and a lot of deep thought into how to be witnesses of this gospel story. But the only reason we can do that, the only reason that we're able to do that, is because the Spirit of Christ is in us. It's what we said earlier. The gospel has been put into us so that now we might put it into others. It's a great responsibility, but we have a great power. I almost quoted Uncle Ben, but only a few of you got that. Nobody? Spider-Man fans? All right. Ooh, tough crowd. All right. So that's the first thing, and that was mainly directed to followers of Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel story, the promise of the Spirit, what he means for you. Let me now shift gears, and this is going to kind of be the way that we wrap up this whole teaching. Now I want to ask, well, what does this promise of the Holy Spirit, this promise of the gospel story mean, especially if you're here, you're listening, and you don't believe it yet? You're not a Christian. And here's my answer to that. I'll tell it to you, and then I'll try to explain it. The Holy Spirit gives you what you've been looking for. The Holy Spirit gives you what you've been looking for. So for the past few hundred years, let's say at least 300 years or so, secular philosophers like David Hume, for example, in the 1700s, secular philosophers have been very confidently theorizing that as society progresses, as we become more modern, as technology increases, what will happen is that fewer and fewer people will long for and claim to experience the supernatural or the paranormal or the mystical. Those things will just kind of die away. What we've seen actually happen over the past few hundred years is the opposite of that. If you want to read more about that, I would encourage you. There's a book called Believe by New York Times journalist Ross Douthat, and he wrote about this in his book. And what he says there, and we have evidence for this, is that even as, over the past few hundred years, even as we've become more secular, even as we have more technology, even as we become less religious as a culture, as a society, people have not stopped longing for and experiencing the supernatural and the mystical. In some cases, those things have actually increased. And what that means is in our culture, even though we are becoming fast and quickly a more and more secular culture, people are still longing for something else. And I could prove that to you by sharing lots of specific examples, but what I decided to do is just pick one thing to share with you. This is something that has been kind of intriguing to me lately. I've been noticing it more and more. I bet you have too. It's going to sound strange at first, but just hang in there with me and you'll see where I'm going. I see this longing for something more in our culture, especially in the increased use of psychedelic drugs like DMT, ayahuasca, mushrooms. And the first example that comes to mind that I think maybe some of you have heard is NFL quarterback, Steelers NFL quarterback, Aaron Rodgers. Aaron Rodgers has a documentary on Netflix. I feel goofy even talking about Aaron Rodgers. Aaron Rodgers has a documentary on Netflix where he openly talks about how he's taken multiple ayahuasca retreats, which is DMT, which is a psychedelic drug. And as he's done these things, he's found spiritual healing, he's found enlightenment. And I'm not picking on Aaron Rodgers, not just him. It's Will Smith's talked about it. Chelsea Handler, Prince Harry has talked about how it's helped him to grieve his mother, Princess Diana. This is not a fringe thing. It's becoming much more mainstream. And what I find so intriguing about that is here's these people that we tend to look at and think, oh, they got it all. They got everything you think that would finally make you happy. Everything you've been looking for. And yet they're still looking. They're still looking for something beyond what they can hold in their hands. And what's really, really intriguing to me is that it's not just celebrities. I know people. I know ordinary, everyday people that are experimenting with mushrooms and DMT and things of that nature because I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for transcendence and divinity. And maybe you hear all of that and it doesn't resonate at all. Maybe I have a crowd full of people that are not on mushrooms. Thank you. I'm glad. Are you seeing things? What's going on up here on the stage? Even so, I shouldn't joke about that. Please don't do mushrooms. Disclaimer. Even so, if that's not you, let me just submit to you, you're still longing for something more. You're still looking for it, even if maybe it just looks more mundane in your life. It's the same search. Maybe you're trying to find it in nature. It's just that next sunset, that next mountain peak that I can climb, then I'll find transcendence. Maybe it's romance or sex. It's just that next fling or the next thing I can see on my screen. Or maybe it's you're escaping into a book or into video games. I can just get that next kill. HP? I can just get that next thing. I can just get more followers. I can just climb the career ladder and finally everybody will recognize my greatness. Whatever it might look like for you, what it is you're longing for something else. And let me be clear. I'm not saying that all of those things are bad. What I am saying is that in them, you will never find what you're longing for. You'll never find what you're... It doesn't matter how smart we get, how much technology we create to make life easier, how much we understand the world, how much we have. It doesn't matter. We will always be missing something. Now, you're wondering at this point, what in the world does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you, let me come full circle now. This longing for transcendence and divinity that we see in our culture, it makes sense because that's what we were made for. The Bible teaches us that our biggest problem, your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is that we were made for God. And from the very beginning, we turned from Him to try to find what we were looking for everywhere else, and it hasn't worked. So when the gospel story, when the old story promises us the Holy Spirit, what it's promising is to give us what we're looking for, to give us what we were made for, to give us God. But here's what I find amazing about this. What it's promising is not simply a restoration of what we lost. It is so much better than that. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, to those first humans, Adam and Eve, and we see them in perfection before everything got ruined, we're told that God walked with them and God talked with them. God was with them, but what He promises to me as you is that He'll be in us. He was with them, but He's promising to be in us. That's why later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, he would say it like this. He would say, the mystery of the gospel that was hidden for ages but now has been revealed in these last days, the mystery of the gospel is this: Christ in us. Christ in us. Just pause for a second. I think these things become so familiar that we don't pause and consider them. We're talking about the God of the cosmos, who spoke galaxies into existence, who spoke you and me into existence, right? Who descended from His heavenly throne to become a human and die on a cross. We're saying that God in me and in you. There is nothing that we're looking for in this life, not a single thing that will ever compare to that. That is the promise of the gospel story, to find what you've been looking for. So now I realize everything I've just tried to say is kind of abstract. So let me take all of that abstract stuff and kind of bring us to a close here by giving you a real concrete story. Remember, it's stories that move us. So let me end here with a story about a real person that I think powerfully illustrates everything that I've been trying to say. So you may or may not be familiar with him very much, but St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say him, his name, is not just a city in Florida, although it's a nice city in Florida. He was a great Christian pastor and thinker who lived about 1,500 years ago in North Africa. But that's really not doing him justice. That tiny little description I gave you, it just falls so far short, because modern scholars will tell you that Augustine didn't just change Christian history, he changed the world. It's not an overstatement to say that if you are living in this culture right now, even if you don't know it, you are breathing Augustinian air. So he's a great influence. There's very few people that have had the kind of influence he's had. And yet, he didn't come out of the womb having that influence. It wasn't until he was 31 years old that he converted to Christianity. That was almost halfway through his life at that point, although he didn't know it. So let me tell you his journey to get there. So Augustine grew up in a family where his mother was a devout Christian, but his father was not. His father was a pagan and stayed that way almost his entire life, pretty much to his deathbed. And Augustine, as a young man, was very bright, and he did not find his mother's Christian faith very intellectually satisfying at all. He wanted something deeper. In addition to that, by his own confession, in his book Confessions, he actually didn't like the Christian lifestyle. Especially, he found Christian sexual norms very stifling. So in the first couple decades of his young life, we're talking like his adolescence all the way through his 20s, he spent those first decades pursuing career ambition at the expense of others. He was picking apart the Bible and taking great joy in humiliating naive Christians with his powerful rhetorical gifts, and he was seeking pleasure without commitment. We know of at least two mistresses that he had, and he fathered a child with one of them. So he was seeking all this selfish stuff, but in the middle of all that, he was torn. He wanted something more than what he was finding in all those things. So he describes himself, these are his words, he describes himself at that point in his life as disintegrated, a man who had gone to pieces. Those are his words. He was disintegrated, a man who had gone to pieces. But God's Spirit, working through other people, began to target Augustine's head and heart and put all those pieces back together. And it wasn't overnight. It was a journey for him. And interestingly enough, what it began with were non-Christian books. Augustine got his hands on some books by some ancient non-Christian philosophers, sources that he would respect. He didn't respect the Bible. He thought those were silly fables. But he respected these. And they began, even though they weren't Christian, they began to challenge his own beliefs and push him back towards Christ. And then he came into contact with very smart and compelling Christians, like Pastor Ambrose in the city of Milan. And Pastor Ambrose was one of the first people that was able to crack open the Bible and show Augustine, oh, maybe this book isn't as shallow and silly as I thought. So Augustine finally came to the place where he was intellectually convinced Christianity is true. But even then, he couldn't bring himself to actually put his faith in Christ and surrender because this gospel story that had gotten to his head hadn't yet gotten down into his heart. It hadn't gotten all the way to the level of desire. And so when we actually hear about this final climactic moment of his conversion, and you can read about it in his autobiography, what you find there in that final climactic moment is Augustine at that point didn't need more arguments. He didn't need more people to talk to him. He didn't need another book to read. What it took was nothing short of a miracle of God coming in and freeing him and filling him. And I want to read to you how Augustine years later described this moment in his life. What I'm about to read to you, this is the promise of the gospel story. This is what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to make you whole. And even though he wrote this 1,500 years ago, it sounds so modern. Here's what he says. How sweet it suddenly became to me to be without the sweetness of those empty toys. Empty toys, he calls them. How glad I was to give up the things I had been so afraid to lose. For you cast them out from me, you true and supreme sweetness. You cast them out, and you entered into me to take their place. Sweeter than all pleasure, brighter than all light, higher than all honor. Now my mind was free from those gnawing cares that came from ambition and the desire for gain and wallowing in filth and scratching the itching scab of lust. And now I was talking to you easily and simply, my brightness and my riches and my health, my Lord God. What you're hearing there is a disintegrated man who had gone to pieces, being put back together, being made whole, not by being filled with all those things he thought he was looking for, but by being filled with God, with God's Spirit. And if you hear that and you say to yourself, man, I want what Augustine had. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to live like that? I want what he had. I want to be made whole like he had. If you're asking the question, how do I get that? I want to offer you an answer as the worship team comes back up. At the end of Acts chapter 2, after Peter is done sharing the gospel story, the people in there, the audience that was listening, they say the same thing. They're cut to the heart, remember? They're feeling it. And they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? And here's the answer that Peter gives them. I've read this verse before, but listen to it again. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The key phrase there is in the name of Jesus Christ. This gospel story we've been talking about only has the power to change lives because it's about a person who has the power to change lives. If you want what Augustine had, you have to go through Jesus, because that's what Augustine had. Augustine had the risen Jesus. We're told in Acts 2 that it was Jesus, risen and exalted, that poured out the Spirit that you now see. It was Jesus that was broken on the cross so you and I could be made whole. It was Jesus that was separated from the presence of his Father so he could fill us with the Spirit of his Father. So the real question is, how do we obtain what Jesus has already purchased for us to have? And the two phrases that Peter uses here to tell us are repent and be baptized. Repentance just simply means to change your mind. If you're here and you have been actively rejecting Jesus, or you've just been neutral to him, what this is saying is you can't be that way anymore. You can't straddle the fence. You can't run away. You have to make a decision. You have to change your mind about Jesus, accept him as the king, submit to him, and trust what he's done for you. But then you might feel weird about that be baptized part. I thought, Pastor, you said that, like, I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is put my faith in Jesus and what he did. And that's true, but baptism is a step of faith. It's one of the very first steps of faith that we're called to make in this Christian life, because when you're getting baptized, what you're doing is you're publicly identifying with Christ and his church. You're saying for all to hear and for all to see that I have bowed the knee to this king. I love him. He loves me. He's made me whole. He's made me new. That's what baptism is. And so if you're here this morning and you want to make that decision, or maybe you just got questions and you need to know a little bit more, here's my offer to you. Chris and the worship team are going to play this final song. They're going to dismiss us. People are going to leave the sanctuary. But I'm going to stay up here. I'm going to have some of the other elders, some of our deaconesses. And if you want to come chat, you want to come ask questions, you want to come make this decision and pray, we're going to be here to do that. And if you want to get baptized, if you're ready to make that decision, we'd love to talk to you here too, or you can talk to somebody at the info desk. But here's the final thing I'll say to summarize everything. This old, old story about a Savior from glory that saved 3,000 souls on that day of Pentecost is still saving souls today, and it's able to save your soul and make you whole too. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this old, old story. But I'm not just thankful for a story, I'm thankful for the person that it's about. There is no story without the central character of Jesus Christ, who gave up glory to come down here and to rescue us, to give us what we've been longing for, himself filling us and making us complete, being a sweetness that's sweeter than anything we've ever experienced, a brightness brighter than any light we've ever had, God. And there's no way that I can communicate that to people in a way that's going to make any sense. As hard as I try, it has to be your Spirit opening people's hearts and minds to see it for themselves. And so here at the end of this, my prayer is that I've stood up here and I've tried to target people's heads, I've tried to target people's hearts, tried to do my part here right now, but it's not up to me. Your Spirit has to open people's hearts and minds. So that's what I'm praying that you do, that everybody under the sound of my voice that hasn't believed this story, that you'll do what Scripture says, you'll take away that veil from their eyes and they'll finally be able to see the beauty of Christ, and that they'll be brought to the place where they bend the knee to him, not out of compulsion, but out of joy, out of the joy of knowing that's my Savior, that's my King, that's the one who can make me whole. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, that he continues to intercede for us even today. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.